Well, indeed, here we are, our first Sunday of Advent. The season begins today. And I don't know, for each of us, there's kind of different ways we get into Advent, right? Different ways we prepare. It's a different kind of season, all about the getting ready and waiting. And I found an interesting comment about it from a pastor the other day. He wrote this. I love what he said. He said, you know, Advent season plays with our notion of time. The church gathers in the present to ponder the past for a future hope. And that's the way of it, week by week, every time we gather and worship, because it's always about who we are in the present as we consider who God has been and is and will be. And so we have this past, present, and future always taking place, and particularly in Advent. And so we have these themes, these ideas, hope, peace, joy, love, themes that guide us through the weeks of Advent as we get ready. And so the hope week today is always centered on the prophetic words, words we hear out of places like Jeremiah in our lighting of our candle today, and Isaiah, as they look to the future, the hope of the Messiah to come. And this is one of those hopes in Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. And the wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here in Isaiah, we have these prophetic words about who they hope the Messiah will be and what kind of world the Messiah will bring. And of course, in the coming of the Christ child, that world began. The one came with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, with the spirit of counsel and might and knowledge. But as we read through the whole passage, it's obvious it's not all complete yet, right? We don't see wolves living with lambs these days, right? Leopards lying down with goats. That would be something. But we're moving that way. I mean, that's the nature of the gospel, is that the kingdom of God that this passage speaks about has begun in Jesus, and as we wait now and prepare, we're moving towards more and more that kind of kingdom. That reality is unfolding. And that's what Advent is about. As we wait, we remember, we hope. And I thought, we're familiar with the Christmas story. We know those passages well. And so I decided we're going to take a little different tack on Advent this year. We're going to delve into the story, kind of connect it with one of the most famous stories around Christmas, A Christmas Carol. Now, often, again, there's different ways we prepare, we get ready for Christmas. For some of us, it's getting the lights up on the house. Who's got that done? Still, a lot of you have work to do, obviously. All right, yes. I just did it yesterday, barely there. For some, it's getting the tree up. Do you have a tree up? Who's got that going? All right, there's more trees up. This is obvious. Good. And for some, it has to do with holiday stories and movies, and that you're not really ready for Christmas until you've seen that favorite movie. And so last year we delved into It's a Wonderful Life, one of my favorites, and so I thought, well, we're going to play with another story that has been done in movie versions many times, A Christmas Carol. Now, how many of you have not seen A Christmas Carol? It's that well known, right? Everybody knows A Christmas Carol. It's one of the most widely known Christmas stories outside of the biblical text. We know these characters. We know them backwards and forwards. We've seen so many different versions. And of course, we have our favorites in the movie versions, probably. There's the George C. Scott version, right? There's the more recently Patrick Stewart. How many like Patrick? He was pretty good as the bald Scrooge. Yep. There was kind of a modern American version with Bill Murray. Yeah, how many did that? Yeah, you've seen kind of, that was fun. My favorite, Michael Caine, hands down, in The Muppet Christmas Carol, right? Yay, Muppets! Yeah. I was reminded after the first service that I left out, you know, so many other versions, like the Scrooge McDuck version, and what was the old animated character who couldn't see? Mr. Magoo had his version, and you know, on and on it goes. There's a million versions of A Christmas Carol. It's been done over and over and over again. Why? Why is it so popular? Why is it so well known? I think because it's such a powerful telling of the Christmas tale. Irregardless of Jesus, unfortunately, kind of leaves out the real Christmas. But it's a tale of transformation, a tale of change. As we look at the center character, Ebenezer Scrooge, and imagine if he could change, well, maybe I could change too, right? So we're going to explore in our series, The Gospel According to Scrooge, throughout Advent here. And to make sure we understand who this Scrooge is, what he's like, two things. One, maybe you didn't know this. I just learned it as I was studying this in the last few weeks. You know, authors take great care in creating names for their characters, right? It's not just thrown out there. I mean, do you know anybody else named Scrooge? No. But Charles Dickens thought about this, and it turns out that there's an old English verb that's close to this, to the name Scrooge. It's scrudge or scrooz, which means to grasp, to press. And so I think he was very intentional in this character, because it's this name, Scrooge. Even just when you say it, right? You can't say it and go, Scrooge! Scrooge, right? It almost elicits humbug, doesn't it? Well, maybe you've not read A Christmas Carol in a while, so I wanted to give you the description Dickens leads us with from the narrator. He says this about Scrooge: oh, he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever stuck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. That's why A Christmas Carol gets told over and over again, because, boy, you read those words and you develop an image of the character, don't you? Oh, he is nasty. And he's the center of our tale. We're going to explore the character of Scrooge, and how does he transform? What makes the transformation possible? And learn a little more from a different angle, perhaps, the spirit and the joy, the hope and the peace, the love that we find in the Christmas story. Now, to help us a little further, we're going to see one of the movie versions. This is the 1951 version with Alistair Sim as Scrooge. Some have hailed him as the best Scrooge ever. You know, it's all subjective, but this will give us a taste.
Be off with you!
Thank you.
have I the pleasure of addressing Mr. Scrooge or Mr. Marley?
Mr. Marley has been dead these 7 years.
In fact, he died 7 years ago this very day. Oh. Well, we have no doubt that his generosity is well represented by his surviving partner. At this festive season of the year, Mr. Scrooge, it is more than usually desirable that we should make some slight provision for the poor and destitute.
Are there no prisons?
Plenty of prisons.
And the union workhouses, are they still in operation?
They are. I wish I could say they were not.
And the treadmill and the poor law, they're still in full vigor, I presume?
Both very busy, sir.
Oh, from what you said at first, I was afraid that something had happened to stop them in their useful course. I'm very glad to hear it.
I don't think you quite understand us, sir. A few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the poor some meat and drink and means of warmth.
Why?
Because it is at Christmas time that want is most keenly felt and abundance rejoices. What can I put you down for?
Nothing.
You wish to be anonymous?
I wish to be left alone. Since you ask me what I wish, sir, that is my answer. I help to support the establishments I have mentioned. Those who are badly off must go there.
Many can't go there.
And some would rather die.
If they would rather die, they'd better do it and decrease the surplus population. Besides, it's not my business.
Isn't it, sir?
No. It is enough for a man to understand his own business without interfering with other people's. Mine occupies me constantly. Good afternoon, gentlemen.
And there we meet Scrooge. And the question is raised, what is the business of Christmas? These two gentlemen have one sense of the business of Christmas. It might be to help the poor, where want is keenly felt in that season. But Scrooge is not convinced, right? For him, the business of Christmas is his business of gaining, increasing, of profit and loss, of growing his own wealth, and he could care less about the world around him. And it raises then the question, of course, this is what Dickens is after in the whole tale. What is the business, not just of Christmas, but of our lives? What are we to be about? What are we to give ourselves to? Is it just about our own gain or something more? Now, Dickens wrote this tale in 1843, and what you have to know is, in 1843 in England, Christmas was almost non-existent. There was nearly no major celebrations. There was a church worship that might go on Christmas Day, and that was it. There was not the festivities of the times we enjoy now. There was not all the preparations made. There wasn't all the gatherings and the feasts. It was almost missed altogether. And Dickens, I think, saw a possibility. He'd found himself in October of that same year speaking to a large crowd in Manchester, England. He was a famous author by then. He'd written the Pickwick Papers and others. They were raising funds to help support the institution in Manchester. And he was struck that night as he left by the distinct divide of the nation, of the rich and the wealthy, and their disdain for the poor. And the margin was quite great. And so he set about to write a story challenging the culture of the day, challenging this disdain for the lower class, as they might consider them in the day, from the wealthy. He wrote it quickly. He published it just days before Christmas. It sold out in 4 days, 6,000 copies. And ever since then, Dickens has been hailed as the man who invented Christmas. There's even a movie out this year. There's the movie poster, Man Who Invented Christmas. Has anybody gone and seen it yet? Just wondering. Nobody's, oh, yes, good. Good, bad, otherwise. Pretty good, yeah. I hope to go see it sometime, and I don't know how factual it is and trying to be, but it may seem a bit, well, a bit grandiose to imagine, well, he's the one who invented Christmas. Obviously, Dickens did not invent Christmas, all right? We know who did. All deference to you, Lord. But what happened is, again, Christmas was fading as a celebration in England. It was ignored. It was only after the writing of A Christmas Carol that people began to sort of regain this delight and joy in Christmas. Simple things like gathering for a feast on Christmas Day, that people weren't really doing that until after A Christmas Carol. And what does Scrooge go out and buy for his for Cratchit and his family to celebrate with? Christmas turkey. A giant turkey. Some say goose. Turkey. No goose. No. Turkeys at Christmas. Nobody thought about Christmas turkeys until after A Christmas Carol. It's kind of strange. That was a new thing. Christmas cards, carols, all these kind of things developed after A Christmas Carol. It had this resurgence to celebrating Christmas. Because, of course, the story is so powerful, the story of transformation, Scrooge at the center of it. And I want to bring it up this season because I think it still begs the same question. What really is the business of our lives? The business of Christmas in these days. Now, back then, Scrooge thought the business was his own business and to not pay attention or to care about anyone else. I wonder about today. What do you think of the business of Christmas these days? I saw it writ large about a week ago in the paper. Grabbed a copy of the USA Today on our way home from vacation, and cover story, record Cyber Monday, right? Cyber Monday, Black Friday. It seemed to me the business of Christmas in modern America these days is all about the bottom line, making sure you sell more and more, and consumers buy more and more. But that seems to be missing the spirit of Christmas and the business of Christmas, doesn't it? Well, I want to delve into that question. What is the business of Christmas? What is the business of our lives as we prepare, as we look at Scrooge? Now, what happens to Scrooge? After our scene we saw, it's not long after, he heads home and he is visited by the ghost of his dead partner, who? Marley, right? Dead now these 7 years, he says. Died on Christmas Eve. Marley visits him and he is this ghostly apparition and he's bound up in chains and he is tormented. And he pleads with Scrooge to pay attention, because his torment is because of how he lived. And Scrooge is puzzled. He always thought of Marley as a good man, a good businessman, sound business instincts, man of integrity and honor. And he says, I don't understand. You were a good businessman. To which Marley responds, business? Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. And thus, we get to the crux of Dickens' story here, challenging Scrooge's business with the real business of life. And it challenges us, of course, and it challenged the culture of the day to respond, and it still challenges us. As we get focused on our own celebrations, on our own decorations, and all the things we need to do, but is that really the business of Christmas? Now, I don't know the extent of Dickens' faith, but I have to wonder if, as he wrote A Christmas Carol, he wasn't thinking of a parable Jesus once told. Because the parable itself has this image of people from the afterlife trying to warn those in the life today and to live differently. The parable goes like this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. He was in a sorry state. And the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." And he said, "Well then, Father, I beg you, send him to my father's house. I have 5 brothers. He may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment." But Abraham replied, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I mean, that's powerful." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, rather, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Sort of ironic, isn't it? Jesus telling the parable. He will rise from the dead not long after. It will convince some and not others. But here is an otherworldly story, not unlike Scrooge and Marley, of life lived and squandered on the wrong business and the consequences, the challenge to evaluate and to consider what is life really for. In the case of Scrooge, he's so focused on his own profits and gains that he has become a man like his name, right? Grasping and pressing, wanting to hold tighter and tighter to what he has. So he becomes the opposite of the spirit of Christmas, the opposite of what God is up to in the kingdom of God, of generosity. It struck me as I was reading that parable this week that I wonder if as Jesus told it, he had this opposite version in his mind, because you could flip it a little bit, put God in the place of the rich man. God is the one with all wealth, all resource, all possibility. And we are like Lazarus, sitting at the gate, sick, disheveled, broken. God could be the rich man of the parable and stand off and say, "Too bad." But instead, God's nature is generosity, hope, peace, joy, love. And so Christ comes into the world and gives even of himself, his own life, the ultimate in generosity, to give one's life for another. Wow. The gospel according to Scrooge is all about grasping and pressing and squeezing, but the gospel according to Jesus Christ is about a gracious, generous God who gives and gives and gives. And we are challenged to evaluate, how will we live? Will we be people like Scrooge, focused on our own business, or people motivated by the generosity of God to be givers, to be generous in who we are, not just in finances? That's easy. That's a no-brainer at Christmas time. That's why we have the angel tree and the Haiti Christmas market and such. We give. We're generous with our money. Absolutely. That's a part of our Christian witness, yes. But generosity, of course, is so much bigger than that. generosity with our time, our relationships, our focus, with loved ones and with strangers. The communion table is set today. It's that symbol that reminds us month by month by month of God's generous nature, isn't it? That the good news is that even though we're Lazarus and we're broken, sick, there is one who heals and invites to feed us and to come to the table. And as we're fed, as we're healed, then sends us out. It says, be people of the kingdom that has begun and is growing, a kingdom of generosity and mercy. Oh. We're going to see, of course, what happens with Scrooge along the way. You know what happens with Scrooge along the way. And ultimately, how does he keep Christmas well at the end of the story? It begins in generosity. And so perhaps in this Advent season, some of us may be in that Scrooge-like place. Maybe there's a little bit more humbug in us than we'd like. It's okay, I get it. I think it was really just this morning being able to sing O Come Emmanuel that I felt like there was a turn for me. Like, ah, okay, the season's begun. The invitation is there, friends. Will we be people of generosity, kingdom people, as we're invited to the table today? Will we go out, be those kind of people in this season? For you to decide. Let's pray. Well, God of all goodness and grace, thank you. Thank you, you are the one who gives and gives and gives. You shower us abundantly with all good gifts. Generosity knows no end from you, O Lord. Thank you. Thank you that we see that so foremost in the Christ child. May we live into Christ-like ways, into your kingdom character, O Lord, as we're prepared and fed at this table today. Make us into your generous people, O Lord, we ask by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen.